Well, welcome, each and every one of you. It's a joy to be here in a slightly different context for me than normal. If it feels that the order of service is a little out of order, I certainly feel that to a certain extent. But it is always a joy to come to share the Lord's Word. So as we approach the Lord's Word now, let's go to the Lord in a moment of prayer to ask for His help. Ask for His hand upon us, and that we would do all things to His honor and glory in this hour of worship. So let's pray. Our dear Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful to You, Lord, for what You have done for us, Lord, for the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we thank You that You are here with us. Lord, we pray that as we come now to Your Word, that You would truly open our eyes, that You would open our hearts, that You would open our understanding, so that we would see, that we would hear, we would believe, and we would be blessed by Your Word. We pray for strength, Lord, especially for me as I speak now, that You would give me Your Spirit to speak as I ought to speak. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning with our series, which is New Members, or just What We Believe as Trinity Bible Church. We've been going through the last number of weeks, and we've been considering a series of questions together. Our first topic that we looked at was, what does it mean to be a member, and what does it mean to be a leader here at Trinity Bible Church? And really foundational to this study is God's providence. It's God's providence, not just in some things, but in all things, and especially in how He has brought each and every one of us here to worship before Him. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 18, and 19, which read, that God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him. And really foundational to this is, we are here because God has chosen that we would be here. Like each and every one of us can look at our lives and we can see God's secret hand of leading and providence over all things. It's been a number of years since I've really talked about this in really any context, but I can look back over my life and I consider myself very blessed that while I have what I would say is a complicated relationship with my past in some respects, and that I look back at missed opportunities and things that I did not intend, and things that I thought were evils at the time. But how God used those things to bring me each step through my life, even to the point where I am today, even here at Trinity Bible Church, and how God has provided for so many things so that I could be part of the ministry here. But what's true for me is really true for all of us, is that God has providentially guided each and every one of our lives so that we would be here as part of this body, as members and as leaders. So that in our daily lives, we can serve one another and we can participate in the life and the ministry of even this local church. We moved on from there and we considered really what it is that we teach as a church in a theological sense. That's not really something that you can boil down into a single passage. But if I was to try to, it would be Ephesians chapter 2. And really, these words are so familiar to all of us that it's almost superfluous to read, but they're glorious words. In chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, where we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We have a faith that we share here at Trinity Bible Church, and it is a faith that is founded upon, again, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God in salvation. It's really expressed in this passage that while we are all sinners, we have been saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by God alone, and for the glory of God alone. It's a glorious truth that should cause our hearts to rejoice. But as a church, we have a shared set of beliefs that we looked at a few weeks ago. And then lastly, and this kind of brings us to this morning, we've been considering the question, what are we doing here? Really, when we come together as a church, what are we doing? So what do we do on Sunday mornings? What do we do throughout the week? And last week, we looked at the preaching of the word. What is its purpose? What are we supposed to take from it? Fellowship, what is it? What are we supposed to take from that? And we're going to move forward into worship this morning. And we're going to look at how we have been called to show forth God's glory. We've been called to show forth God's holiness. We are people that have been called out to be a kingdom of priests before God. So what does that look like? And we're going to consider worship really, as I've put it in my notes, worship expressed in three different ways. Worship expressed in our lifting of our voices together in corporate song. Worship expressed in the observation of the sacraments. And worship expressed, if we reach this point, worship expressed in offering or giving. So let's begin by looking at corporate worship. And as a church, many of you have been here for many years, know that it is our tradition, or we have done for many years, that each morning we gather together. We sing 3 to 4 songs each Sunday morning. We've done exactly that for many, many years. And as a church, we're not alone in this. Many churches have a very similar practice, and rightfully so. So why is this the case? And so we'll consider a number of things. And the first of those things is that we gather together and we worship the Lord because it is the command of the Lord to do so. If we look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we read these words. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So we've been commanded to worship the Lord. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And one of the ways that that expresses itself is in us physically singing and worshiping the Lord together. We read a very similar commandment in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, where we read, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in both of these places, we've been exhorted, not just personally, but also corporately, to be worshiping the Lord. I think we hear these words, and I think it's very easy to hear these things and to think of this as kind of a suggestion. It'd be good for us to be singing and making melody in our hearts. It's good to worship, but it's really even more than that. It is the commandment of the Lord. And if we were to look at other verses in Ephesians chapter 5, like verse 15, where we read, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. That's not a suggestion. That's the commandment of the Lord in Ephesians 5, 15. And again in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, we're reading the commands of the Lord. In verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's not a suggestion. Again, it's a command. And in verse 24, as the church ought or is subject unto Christ. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Throughout this passage, we're not reading Paul's suggestions for how we should live our lives. We're reading what he is commanding us to do from the Lord. And in that, we have this command that we are to be a people who are filled with joy such that it expresses itself in us rejoicing and calling out in worship to the Lord in a way that expresses itself in psalms and hymns and in spiritual songs. So we're commanded to do this. I think there is a sense in which when we hear that we're commanded to do something, we almost think as if God is commanding us to do something or to not do something, as if he is trying to either control our lives or cause us to do something that we wouldn't want to do otherwise. And I think it's very important for us to remember that when we've been commanded to do something, we're commanded to do something because it is good. It's when we look even at something like the Ten Commandments and God says, do not commit adultery. It's not because God's trying to keep some secret hidden pleasure from you. It's because he's trying to keep you from destroying your life. He says, don't steal. Not because, you know, money's evil and, you know, trying to get money is evil, but you're destroying your life and you're destroying other people's lives. And when we come to a command like we are to be filled with joy in worshiping the Lord, it's not that he's trying to control our lives in a way that's wrong. He is ordering our lives and he's revealing to us a way of life that's going to lead not just to God's glory, but also to our own best good. It is a good thing. It is a joyful thing, and it is a blessing to the Lord's people to love the Lord and to be so filled that we are worshiping him with joy in our hearts. So we've been commanded to worship the Lord. We should also consider that it is also the pattern of holy men throughout the scripture. And there's a number of examples for us. The first one that I wanted to consider was in Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14, we're reading where the people of Israel have been fleeing from captivity, and the armies of Pharaoh have surrounded them about. And as they go through the Red Sea, the Lord gives them this great deliverance. We start in 14, verse 30, we read, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. I'm tempted to continue to read the rest of that chapter because it's a beautiful song. But when Moses encountered the deliverance of the Lord, when the people of Israel encountered the deliverance of the Lord, they were overcome with thankfulness such that it expressed itself in this joyful song of deliverance. We can go forward. We can consider the example of David in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 and verses 1 through 7. And again, I'm tempted to read the entire chapter. I'll just read the first 7 verses. And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hands of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, and the snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. It's a wonderful song of deliverance. He had encountered the Lord's protection. He'd encountered the Lord answering prayer. And he's overcome with joy such that he sings out to the Lord. And again, we'll just read one last example in Judges chapter 5. This is Deborah and Barak. In chapter 5, the verse 5 verses, we read of another two men of God rejoicing in the Lord's deliverance. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou went out of Seir, when thou marched out of the vale of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel." And so again, we see the people of God seeing the Lord's deliverance and just falling before the Lord to worship him for what he's done. And they were singing, they're glorying and rejoicing in that salvation and his tender mercies to him. If we can look back in the history of the Lord's word, and we can see these holy men worshiping God for, even in that time, what was a temporal deliverance, a deliverance from death, the persecution of evil men. And they were rejoicing greatly in that. How much more should we, a people who have not just been delivered from some temporary persecution or death, but we've been saved from the eternal wrath of God upon our sins. How much more when we see that deliverance, should we be responding to the Lord with love, with adoration, with praise, with rejoicing, and with song? If we know the deliverance of the Lord, it should express itself in song. It's the example of holy men throughout the scripture. And very similar to that truth is the fact that we have seen the glory of God. There's a number of examples of this as well. I try to work this passage in every time I stand before you all, because it's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. It's Exodus chapter 34, when the Lord comes down and he essentially preaches a sermon to Moses about what the Lord is like. And in verses 6 through 9, we read these words. "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." It's his response to seeing the glory of the Lord shown to him. He falls down and he worships. It's not just Moses that does this. We also have the example of Ezekiel. We won't read these verses, but Ezekiel is given this wonderful picture of the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel 1:28. And as he encounters the glory of the Lord, he falls flat on his face before him to worship. Joshua, when he encounters the man of the Lord in the wilderness before Jericho, falls down on his face and worships the Lord when he encounters his glory. And also John, in Revelation 1, verse 17, he has this vision of the Son of Man, and he falls down on his face as one dead before him and worships him. When those that believe in the Lord encounter the Lord's glory through Scripture, they respond to it and they are overcome by it, such that they fall down on their faces before the Lord to worship. And these men have been given a great vision of glory. How much more we? They saw through a glass darkly, in a sense. But we have been given a clear picture of Christ, who is the express image of God, the representation of his person. He is God. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you look at Christ. You want to know what God is, you look at Christ. And he has been proclaimed before us in the Lord's word. We have this picture of Christ, who lived the perfect life of perfection and holiness before us. We have been shown Christ, who's shown us the great love and the mercy of God. And we've seen Christ, who died on the cross for us. if we have been shown this great picture of the glories of God's character, in the same way as Moses, we ought to fall down before the Lord and worship Him. The proper response to seeing the glory of God is to respond in adoration and praise. So we're commanded to worship. It's the pattern of holy men throughout Scripture. And it's because that we have seen God's glory. So we have to ask ourselves, if we're commanded to worship, then how are we supposed to do it? What is it supposed to look like? And we are supposed to worship. It's revealed to us in the Lord's Scripture that God desires us to worship in spirit and in truth. If we read the words of John chapter 4, 23 and 24, we read about Jesus and the woman at the well. And this woman wants to argue to a certain extent about where she should be worshiping. She says, you know, we don't really know where we're supposed to worship. Some say we're supposed to worship in the temple. Some say we're supposed to worship on this mountain, but we just don't really know. And Jesus hears that and he responds with something. It's not necessarily as important to God where you're worshiping as how you're worshiping. And it's not necessarily just this physical show, but it is about what is in the heart. And he says to her, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And a very similar thing is said in Philippians 3, verse 3, which we won't read. But God is desiring us not to have a physical show of worship. Worship expresses itself physically, and it's important for it to be expressed physically. But what God is concerned is about what is happening here. He's concerned about what's happening here, in our hearts and in our head. God wants the spirit. He wants the substance. He wants truth. And really central to that is what does he want in here? What does he want in here? He wants a thankful heart. He wants a heart that is joyful in Christ. He wants a heart that is remembering what Christ has done for us. So we need to worship in spirit and in truth. And there's a challenge here. Is that as we come to consider even worship in the singing of a hymn, we open a hymnal. We look at the words and we understand God wants us to be worshiping in spirit and in truth. He wants a heart that is thankful. If we open a book, we need to understand the words that we're reading. If we don't understand them, you can't be thankful for something that you do not understand. It's very similar to faith in some respects. The Reformer spoke of faith that to have what they would call saving faith, you must know. You need to understand, and you need to trust. And so you can't just say, okay, this is true. If you hear someone say to you, Jesus died for your sins, you say, yeah, it's true. That doesn't do you anything. And so you say, that's what I'm trusting in. And worship is very similar to that in the sense that we can open a hymnal. We can look at the words that are before us, and we can say, I think I believe this. But if our hearts are not seeing that and being joyful and thankful in that, we haven't taken the next step into what I think worship truly is. It's where we read, we say, yes, this is true. And this is my hope and my song. This is where my joy is. And that is what God says when he is speaking of spirit and in truth. We need to read. We need to understand. We need to believe, and we need to rejoice in those truths. And that is a high calling. And it's not just a responsibility for all of us that are here to sing. It's a responsibility for me on a week-to-week basis, where in the choosing of hymns, it's something where you need, and this, I didn't want to get into this too much, but it's a responsibility for me to choose hymns that clearly proclaim God's mercy, freely proclaim God's justice and kindness, but also easy to understand and easy to sing in such a way that we are able to rejoice together. And we have been greatly blessed, even in the hymnal that we have, our tradition that's been passed down to us, even in the hymnal. We have some examples that I think are incredible. They exemplify this greatly. It's probably one of my favorite hymns. My all-time favorite hymn is Psalm 100, hymn number one in our hymnal. And you come to that final verse, "Because the Lord our God is good, His mercy is forever sure. His truth or His covenant faithfulness at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure." Those are wonderful words. Wonderful words. It's difficult to read through or to sing through those words without just rejoicing in our Savior. Amazing Grace, hymn number 402. It's really just, you could sing almost the entirety of that hymn without opening a hymnal, because it's a glorious hymn. It's something that we have committed to memory because it's such a joy to us. Holy, 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 hymn number 87. That is God's holiness and His righteousness set before us in a way that's glorious. A newer hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, which is in our additional hymnal. Another favorite of mine, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. We have such a rich heritage, even in our hymnal, of hymns that really bring us to God's glory, bring us to God's righteousness, and are put to a wonderful, wonderful tunes even. And I think it would be encouraging for us, if I could exhort you even just one thing. Again, this is just a recommendation, in a sense, or I would commend to you, to take the time to take a hymn and to commit it to memory and to sing it even once a day or once every other day, just as often as you can. As we already mentioned, we are commanded to sing and we're called to worship. But we're not called to worship just once a week. We're called to worship continually, to make melody in our hearts always, to rejoice always. So it's not just something when we consider worship that we come together on Sunday mornings to worship. We're called to worship throughout the week, we're called to worship daily. And it should be our continual song, our continual thankfulness. And so if I could commend one thing to you on the topic of worship, it would be commit a song to memory and to sing it daily and rejoice in the salvation of the Lord day to day, as we've been commanded to, and it is a joy to do so. So worship, expressed in public singing. Move on and we'll consider worship expressed in the sacraments. And in sacraments, we are considering two things, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we'll start first with the Lord's Supper. And as a church, as many of you know, this is something that we observe twice per month. The first Sunday of the month, we observe in the morning service. And the third Sunday of the month, we observe in the evening service. This is a tradition that we've had for many years. And it's not just a tradition. It's not just something that we do because we have been commanded to do, though we have been commanded to observe the Lord's Supper together. But it is a wonderful and necessary remembrance that we as the Lord's people should be giving every energy to being present for and to be worshiping the Lord in that sense. And so we'll consider just a few things in this. But again, as we considered in worship, that worship was commanded. Also, participation for the Christian in the Lord's Supper is also commanded. And so even from the moment it was instituted, we can read in Luke 22, 15 and 20, 15 through 20. We can read the words of the Lord when He gave this to the disciples. where he said, "And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you. And so, he commands them to do this. We can look forward again, where Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So God gave it to the disciples. Is it for us? Is it just for them? But Paul says that he, in verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which I've also given to you. So the Lord gave it to Paul, and Paul gave it to them. It wasn't just for the disciples, it was for Paul, it was for the church. But the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and he reiterates what that is supposed to look like. And down in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he come. And so Scripture is very clear that we are supposed to remember the Lord's death. And we're supposed to remember it in a special way. We're supposed to remember even in the observation of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say how often. If it were up to me, it would be more often. If it were up to some people, it would be less often. The Scripture doesn't really plainly outline it, but it's something that we should be regular in, we should be faithful in, and we should rejoice in. But it's commanded in Scripture for us to do so. And it's commanded, and again, it's for our good. And one of the ways that it is for our good is that this is one of the most important reminders to us of who we are. And we are members of Christ, and we are members of the new covenant. And even it's alluded to, or explicitly Jesus' intention for us to take this from these words, when he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus says new covenant, he's intending for them to remember something. He's intending for them to recall something that's been said before. And that phrase new covenant is, I think it occurs only one other place in the Bible, and that's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, in verses that, again, are very, very familiar to us, but I wanted to read three verses from chapter 31. Because these verses really explain what he means when he says that there's a new covenant in his blood that is for us. 31 through 34 read, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this will be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And this is the covenant that we have been brought into as well. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. When we come to the Lord's table, and we read, This is the new covenant in my blood, we are publicly proclaiming to each other, and we're publicly proclaiming to the Lord, that we who were once not a people are now the Lord's people. The God that was not our God is now our God. And we who were lost, God has made into a nation of kings and priests. And that we who were under God's righteous condemnation have been given a forgiveness and purified through the blood of Christ. It's what we're proclaiming. It's who we are. We've been made members of Christ. It's important for us to remember that. And it's been accomplished by Christ's death. And we proclaim it monthly to each other in the Lord's Supper. It also reminds us of what Christ's death meant. We read again that when he gave them the bread, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Christ's body was broken on the cross. We read and we understand that when Christ suffered on the cross, he bore God's righteous judgment upon the sins of his people. And that means every sin of his people. I think many of us can look back in our lives to a point before we were saved, and we can recall a moment where God laid upon our hearts the true nature of our sin and the true nature and scope of the judgment that our sins deserved. And it's a despairing feeling knowing the depth of the judgment that waits the sinner. And we understand that God bore the entirety of that, the entirety of that cup, but not just for me, for all of his people. It's not just that he bore one eternity of judgment. He bore millions of them. He was forsaken by his Father. His body was broken. He suffered in a sense that no single man, even if they are to go and suffer God's eternal judgment in hell, even that man will never understand the scope of what Christ suffered on the cross. It's not comparable. His body was broken. And Scripture says not just that he did it for his people, but it's broken for you. It's broken for me. It's personal. It's not just a group, but when he did this, he was thinking of you. And he was thinking about me. And that's one of the most wonderful things that we can remind ourselves of in Scripture. Is that when we read that Christ loved us, we understand he knew who I was because he did it for me and he did it for you. We have a personal, even an individual place in God's plan of redemption. And when we read these words in the Lord's Supper, we're confronted with that. And we are blessed by that. And we are called to worship because of that. We have the Lord's Supper. We have baptism as well, which is another wonderful, wonderful picture that the Lord has blessed us with. Our tradition as a church is we usually have one a year. It's out at family camp. We've chosen very nice, cold, flowing water to baptize in. It's an important practice. And all Christians who have not been baptized should earnestly seek to be baptized. It's important. Again, it's something that's commanded. But in a similar way that we're in the Lord's Supper, we show that we have a part in the sacrifice of the Lord. But in baptism, we're publicly declaring something very similar. We're publicly declaring that we have been made participators in Christ's death. We read about this in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. Do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so when we observe baptism, even as we, maybe if it's not even us being baptized, but we're observing baptism, we're publicly proclaiming, and for that person, they are publicly proclaiming that they have been baptized into the death of Christ. And that inside that, they have been transferred from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life, into the kingdom of Christ. We have been moved from death to life in the death of Christ. So we've been moved over from death into life, but we're also publicly proclaiming that we have been set apart for holiness. And in every passage that speaks of baptism, it's not just that we have moved from death to life, but we've moved from an old way of living to a new way of living. It's central to that truth. We have been cleansed from sin, and we are living a new life in Christ. And this picture in baptism, it goes back to John, who's baptizing for repentance. He's not saying be baptized and then just go back, do what you were doing before. It's not the baptism that we read in the New Testament. There's a baptism, and it has a point. And it's very similar for those of us that have children. This is very, very painfully displayed to us weekly or even daily. You get your kids out from outside. They've been running around, playing in the dirt, playing in the mud. They're filthy. You come, you put them in the bath. All right, you've been washed. We're ready for dinner. And you turn your back, and there's muddy feet walking through the hallway again. How did you get that? Oh, that wasn't the point of coming inside to get cleaned up. The point was so that you could be clean, so that we would be ready to do whatever that is, bedtime, dinner time, what that is. In the same way, the Christian, we were dirty. We were filthy. We have been baptized, and we've been made to participate in the life of Christ. Not so that we could go back and do what we did before. As it says, we have fulfilled all that we needed to do in that old way of living. But now we've been washed to live in a new way, in a life of purity and holiness before God. It's the point of baptism, and that's what we're declaring. We're declaring that we've been made participators in the death of Christ, and we're participators in the new life, in the holiness of Christ, and we're going to live our lives in that. And so baptism publicly declares that to us. And that's what we're declaring in baptism. I think my time is nearly gone, but we'll just very quickly go through the last one, worship and giving. And Brad preached on this morning. And so if we're a little short, you can go and you can hear him and what he said on it. But two very short things is that in worship, as it expresses itself in giving, is that we are not giving out of compulsion. We're giving from a heart that is joyful, that is thankful to God for the abundance that He's given to us. And so we give for two purposes. We give to support the ministry. We give to support the minister of God, a minister that God has blessed us with. And we're also to support one another. It's not just giving in the context of the church, but we give to one another in the context just of our lives as well. And this was the practice of the early church, is that when the early church gathered together, they saw needs and they joyfully provided for those needs. It's giving as a church, giving as worship, is we have joyful hearts for what we have been given, and it expresses itself by giving to others, by giving to one another, to fulfill one another's needs as we see them. So we should be looking for opportunities to bless one another, and we ought to worship the Lord even by attempting to be a blessing to one another. So worship. Worship expressed in public singing. Worship expressed in the observation of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And worship for the Lord expressed even in giving one to another. We have a wonderful God. We have a wonderful Savior, and we ought to worship Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the things that we have been considering this morning. Lord, we pray that You would, even now, even this morning, You would cause the truth of Christ sacrificed for us to be fresh in our minds, fresh in our hearts, that we would be overcome with thankfulness, and with joy, and with praise, and that we would live lives that daily, weekly show forth that we are a people that you have called out of the world, and we have been called to show forth your glorious praises. We pray that we would in a way that honors and glorifies you. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.